Well, good morning. My name is Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here at First, and I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. I want to welcome you here. If you're a guest with us, I hope that we've been hospitable hosts to you and that you've enjoyed your time so far. We sure are glad that you've joined us this morning. I want to begin by asking this question. What if I told you that we are part of the most significant movement in human history? What if I told you that we are part of the most significant movement in human history? Christianity truly is the most influential movement in the history of the world, and we are part of it. And it all began as a small Jewish sect about 2,000 years ago. Now, there have been other significant movements in the history of the world. There are other world religions that have had an influence in the world. There are other ideas. Things like Marxism or democracy, these things have had an influence on the world. There are people who have had an influence on the world, but none have had the widespread and far-reaching impact that Christianity has. A comprehensive study done by Pew Research Center, they shared some of their findings, published in an article in 2011, and in their study of over 200 countries, they found that there were, at that point in time, about 2.18 billion people of all ages around the world who claimed Christianity as their faith. At that time, that was nearly a third of the global population of, at that time, what was 6.9 billion people in the world. And what they found was that Christianity was geographically widespread. And so far-reaching, in fact, that there really is no continent or region that can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. And just a century earlier than that, in 1910, there were 600 million Christians in the world. And they were far more concentrated in Europe and the Americas than they are today. And so in a century, global adherence to Christianity quadrupled and spread all around the world. In Christianity, it continues to spread like no other world religion and having significant impacts in nearly every part of the world. And what began as a small Jewish sect in Judea has now become a full-blown worldwide movement that has changed the course of human history and continues to, and we are part of it. Now, a moment ago, I asked, what if I told you that you were part of the most significant movement in human history? And as I said, well, we are. We should not forget that. And what if I also asked, what if you can read about the beginning of this movement? What if you could read about the beginning of this movement? Well, we can. We're going to spend the next several months studying the beginning of this movement that is changing the world in the book of Acts. The book of Acts records the beginning of this movement, and we'll begin that series today. And I'm really excited about this series for a few reasons. One of the reasons I'm really excited is because in the text of Acts, we will see the church born. We will see the beginning of this movement, and I hope for us that it will be inspiring and invigorating for us as a church as we are in this season of renewal, that it will help to move us forward as we see God birth the church. A second reason I'm excited is because my hope is that we will see how the gospel undergirds this movement, that this movement begins because of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, and as he empowers his apostles through his Spirit and the message of that gospel undergirding that movement, I hope it will help us to see how the gospel continues to inform how we live today. And the third reason I'm excited about this series is because what we'll see is ordinary people empowered by God's Spirit changing the world. It's exciting to see people with simple backgrounds and simple lives being empowered by God's Spirit and having an impact on the world because we're ordinary people gathered together, empowered by God's Spirit to have an impact on our city and world. And I'm excited to see the way that God does this right here in the beginning of this movement as we pray and ask God to do it right here in the midst of our church in Minneapolis. And so we're going to tackle the book of Acts in three parts. So what we're going to do this spring, beginning this morning here in January, and we'll probably go through about the end of June, we're going to take the first part of the book of Acts. So we're going to go through chapter 8, verse 3. And we've called this series, The Gospel Takes Root. And so here in 2019, The Gospel Takes Root. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take a break for the rest of the summer and throughout the fall and Advent, and then next January, January 2020, we'll begin Acts Part 2. The gospel bears fruit. And then, again, we'll take a break throughout the fall, and then the next January 2021, this is the plan if the Lord wills, right? If the Lord wills, if he doesn't return before then, my hope is that we will begin Acts Part 3, and there we'll see where the gospel multiplies. And so my hope is that in doing that, we'll kind of get a fresh start each time we begin a new movement within the book of Acts each January. This morning, we're going to take just two verses. And within the book of Acts, there are 107 verses in the English translation of the book of Acts. And so if we continue the pace of two verses a Sunday, if you do the math, that's what, about 504 sermons, nearly 10 years of sermons. But we will pick up the pace, so we won't be here for 10 years in the book of Acts. But it is two verses this morning. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 is where we'll be. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you. You can open there. The words will appear on the screen behind me. Acts 1, 1 through 2. Let me read it and you guys can follow along. It says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let me read that again. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is God's word. Now, this is short, right? Just two verses. One of the things I'll note, as I read the scriptures when I preach, when I read the text that we're going to preach on, I always end by saying, this is God's word. Because I want to remind us that when I preach, these aren't just Jeremy's ideas coming out. I want us to see what God has said to us through his scriptures. And whether we're preaching on two verses or 20 verses, it's God's word. And so this is God's word. These two verses in which Luke, here he provides this prelude to this book he's going to launch into. And so I really only have two points this morning. The first point is that the titles we use have an impact. The titles we use have an impact. And there has been some debate about what the book of Acts should be called. And the titles that we use, they are both informative and they are impactful. The titles we use, they help to provide information about what we expect is coming. If you read the title of a book or the title of a movie, you hope to have some sense of what's coming. What am I about to read or to listen to or to see? Titles are meant to be informative. But titles also, they have an impact. The things that we say, the words that come out of our mouths, they are impactful. They act upon the world. And so the titles that we use, they help to move us in a direction. And so I think it's important that there is some debate about what should we call the book. Titles, they matter. And it's tricky business finding the right title to something. It's not always easy. We want to have titles that provide both clarity and creativity and help to move us in a direction. Here's an example. There's a well-known play called The Madness of King George III. It was written by a well-known English playwright, Alan Bennett. In England, there was a succession of four kings, all with the name George. And so each of them, of course, received a different name, George the First, George the Second, George the Third. Well, the third in line, he suffered from mental illness and likely porphyria. He was known for his madness in his mind. And so Alan Bennett had written this play about him. And eventually, movie makers wanted to take this play and turn it into a movie. But they had a problem, because moviegoers were used to having movies in succession. And when there were Roman numerals following the title of a movie, they assumed that it must be a sequel or the third in line. And so the title of the play was The Madness of King George III with the Roman numeral 3. And so the movie makers, they had to make a decision. What are we going to call this movie? If we use the Roman numeral 3, people won't go to it because they'll think they missed the first two movies. And so they just simply called it The Madness of King George. Titles are tricky business. They provide information. They move us in a direction. And so what should we call the book of Acts? What should it be called? Well, in the United States, we commonly call it by just the simple title, the book of Acts, which I've already done several times this morning. We just call it the book of Acts. And this is often justified because in the fourth century, there was a copy of the Bible in its full entirety, one of the earliest manuscripts with all of the Bible in Greek, Old Testament and New Testament, that just simply had the title Acts for this book. And so we say, well, hey, we can appeal to that. That gives us the title, the book of Acts. But many argue that this is just too generic. Well, what are the Acts? Who's doing those Acts? What are they all about? Now, a more traditional title for this book that's been used since the second century and used really more globally is the Acts of the Apostles. And this title mirrors many other titles that would be common in that day. If there was a biography of someone, they'd often call it the Acts of Julius Caesar, the Acts of, you know, so-and-so. And so here, the Acts of the Apostles. But some say that this title is too man-centered. This is too focused on humans and human ingenuity, when in reality we see God working in the midst of each part of this story and the unfolding of this early church. Now, over the last few hundred years, some have proposed that we call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which could be a helpful corrective. This focuses on the Spirit's work within the book. It emphasizes the fact that the church would not have expanded if not for the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the apostles. But John Stott, he points out, he says, nevertheless, if the title The Acts of the Apostles overemphasizes the human element, the Acts of the Holy Spirit overemphasizes the divine, since it overlooks the apostles as the chief characters through whom the Spirit has worked. And so you might ask, well, why does this matter? Why are we talking about what it's called? Now, as I said, titles, they are both informative and impactful. They move us in a direction. And so finding the right title will help us to think about it in a particular way. It will prepare us to respond to it in a particular way. And I would argue that from our verses, if we look at how Luke introduces this book, that helps us to understand what the title might be. Here he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So let's unpack the different parts of this verse. The recipient of this letter, or this book, is Theophilus, written by Luke to Theophilus. Theophilus was likely a rich man who was a patron to the work that Luke was doing, likely funded Luke's travels so he could conduct his interviews and do the research that he needed to do to write down an orderly account, as he says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And he writes here to Theophilus. Luke, we even see, spends some time with Paul in the midst of Acts itself. And he also says in the first book, this is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. And so Acts here is actually the second book in a succession. And so he first wrote in Luke about what Jesus had began to do and teach, as it tells us. Luke introduces the Gospel of Luke in this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke, he was a good biographer. He knew how to use the narrative principles of the day, and he writes two very good and orderly accounts to help the church, in particular Theophilus, understand what God was doing, both in the Gospel of Luke and here in the book of Acts. And so Acts, in many ways, is a sequel to the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke. And you might even say not so much a sequel, but just two parts belonging to the same book. And if Luke was not held captive by the technology of his day, writing on scrolls, he might have written them as just one account rather than two. And so rather than think of it as like a second part or a second kind of book or a sequel, think of it maybe as the second part of the same story. Luke wanted us to read them in concert. And so I'd even encourage you, as we go through the book of Luke, you might want to, or the book of Acts, you might want to think about reading the Gospel of Luke. And we will certainly appeal back to the Gospel of Luke throughout our series in the book of Acts. Luke assumes that the readers are familiar with that gospel. He says, in this first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That phrase is really helpful for me when I try to understand what Luke wants his reader to hear when he begins the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, this is what Jesus began to do and teach. And the doings and the teachings of Jesus, they're not finished. They're continuing. They began there, but they are ongoing. And Luke considers the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts as the continuing work of Jesus in the life of his apostles. We see him continue in verse 2. He says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The first book, the Gospel of Luke, tells all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up in the ascension. And here, in the book of Acts, it talks about all that he continues to do and to teach. And so how does he continue to do that work? Well, by giving commands through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Jesus is continuing to work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his apostles for the ongoing work of doing and teaching, which Jesus began doing in his ministry. So therefore, I would argue that from this introduction from Luke, maybe a more appropriate title, a long title, but a more appropriate title might be the continuing doings and teachings of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Try and get a publisher to take that title, right? No one's putting that on a book, at least not today. So the sermon title for this morning is just simply The Continuing Acts of Jesus. That might be a summary way of saying that. I think when we read the book of Acts, we want to see this as the continuing acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the lives of his apostles. Jesus is front and center because titles, again, they're informative, but they also have an impact. And when we remind ourselves from the very beginning, we want to see how Jesus continues to shape this movement. It helps us to read in a more informed way. Now, as long as we're talking about titles, I want to talk a little bit about the title of the series. So the series title that we've given is The Gospel Takes Root. And why have we called it that? The Gospel Takes Root. Well, first, the Gospel, this is the message of Jesus. This is the message of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what that means for those who follow him and follow him as Lord and highest treasure in their life. And so the Gospel informs then how we respond. It informs what happens. And we must get the order right. We must make sure that we get the order right. Our identity shapes our response. And the Gospel forms our identity. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. God's character informs how he acts in the world. We as Christians understand that our identity in Christ informs how we respond. It informs our behavior. And this is true of the church as well. We as a people have been formed by Christ through the Gospel. We are a blood-bought community of saints. We are a royal priesthood. We are a temple. We are a family. We are the church of which Christ is the head and we are the body. This is who we are. And when we understand who we are, that informs how we respond as a community. The Gospel shapes how we respond. And so the Gospel is taking root here at the beginning of Acts. Now, we use this phrase, takes root, because it really takes root in the early church. Here we see, we don't see as much fruit produced yet. Jesus, in this introduction, eventually he's going to say, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. This gospel is going to the ends of the earth. But this little portion we're going to take, it's just still in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea. It doesn't get outside of that quite yet. The gospel is, it's taking root in the lives of its people. And in movements, often unseen things provide roots for that movement. Things that are hard to measure, things that are below the surface, things that are not necessarily always seen. And even when you think about a tree that eventually will produce fruit, long before it's producing fruit, it's dug its roots down deep. It's helped to grow a firm trunk and strong branches, and it has a system by which it will produce that fruit. The gospel is taking root in the early church. The gospel is providing resilience, and it's shaping the identity of the early church. And as we move through this first part, we'll see some things that come against the church that want to uproot the church. Things like dishonesty and sin, things like persecution, things like disunity. And the gospel provides resilience as it sets its roots deep into the life of the church. Now, persecution will eventually come in a more intense way and send the gospel out beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And we'll take that next January. So here, we want to see how the gospel digs roots in the life of the church. So we're going to spend the next several months studying the planting and growth of the early church. And as it is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it develops roots as a church. And so as we consider how Luke introduces this second part of this two-part story, it's important to remember that Jesus, he is the hero of the story. In the gospel of Luke, we see all that Jesus began to do and teach. In the book of Acts, we see all that Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And so this leads me to my second point. Jesus is the hero of the story. He is the hero of every story. He is the hero of the entire biblical narrative. He is the hero in the book of Acts. He's the hero in your life. He's the hero in my life. He's the hero in the life of our church, in the global church. He always has been. He always will be. Jesus is the hero. We need to see that as we begin to read the book of Acts. Jesus first is the hero of the biblical story. When we look back into the Gospel of Luke, we see at the end of Jesus' ministry, this is after he has already lived, died, and he's raised from the dead. His disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. Here's what it says. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I want to key in that last verse. Jesus, he opens their eyes to see how all the scriptures point to him. He helps them to see all the things concerning him, from Moses through the prophets. Jesus is the hero of the whole biblical narrative. It moves forward toward him. And Timothy Keller, reflecting upon Jesus as the hero of the whole biblical narrative, we'll read his quote in a moment. The people at the Bible Project say it this way: "We believe that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus, or as Luke says here, through Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I want to read these words from Tim Keller. He helps us to see what the disciples on the road to Emmaus may have seen through their interaction with Jesus. He says, "Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but who was truly sacrificed for us all. And when God said to Abraham, 'Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me,' now we can look at God taking his son up on the mountain and sacrificing him and say, 'Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us.' Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly place, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. Keller ends the quote by saying, the Bible's really not about you, it's about him. Jesus is the hero. He always has been, he always will be, and we want to develop an instinct to see this as we read the scriptures, that Jesus is the hero. He is the center of the story. And when we read the book of Acts, the link between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, it is Jesus. If we ask ourselves, who's the chief character in the book of Acts? Who is present throughout the entire book? If I were to ask you, who's the primary character in the book of Acts? Some might say, well, it's Peter, right? Peter, he's the one who starts at the beginning. We see him right away being really a prominent leader in the church. But eventually he fades from view in the book of Acts. Some might say, well, it's Paul, right? Paul and his missionary journeys. But he doesn't even really show up till halfway through the book. No human character is the one consistent character throughout the book. Jesus is. Jesus is the human character, the divine character who is present throughout the whole book, empowering his people through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the hero of the story. And Jesus, he is also the hero of our stories. We can sometimes tell our story as if Jesus is simply a footnote. Maybe you've heard people share their testimonies in this way. They might share about all the bad stuff they were doing. Right? Maybe they were sinning in this way, or they were selfish in this way, or they were ignoring Jesus in this way. They tell all about the things that they weren't doing. And then at some point, they hear about the gospel and they're converted. And we celebrate, as we should. But then they tell the rest of their story as if they're working really, really hard to look like someone who trusts Jesus. And Jesus gets a little footnote in the middle. But Jesus is the hero of the entire story. He continues to be the hero of our story even now as he transforms us daily and regularly through the empowering work of his Spirit, through the message of the gospel. And so Jesus, he wants to be the hero of our story, and he should be. It is the best thing for us. He is the hero of the scriptures. They all point to him. He's the hero of both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he wants to be the hero of our lives as well. The final thing I'll say about this is that as we think about Jesus as the hero of the story, this introduction from Luke and all throughout the book of Acts, one of the things we're invited into as people is that we are invited to be caught up into God's grand narrative. Luke, he wants the reader to recognize their part within this movement. He wants the reader to see that they are a part of this movement that is happening. When he says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, this mention of the apostles at the end of these first couple verses, they help us to remember he's working through his people, empowered by his Spirit. What began as a small Jewish sect in the first century is now a worldwide movement that we are part of. Even consider the way that Acts ends. The last couple verses in the book of Acts, they're talking about Paul. He's in Rome, and it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The book of Acts doesn't end on this massive climactic moment that brings resolution to everything. That's not what happens. We see the continued work of God through his people, empowered by his Spirit, and we are all invited into this grand story, this grand narrative. We are invited to play our part. When we gather and engage in mission and care for one another, we are caught up into this movement together. It's exciting. As we study the book of Acts together throughout this year, I want us to see not only how God is working through the beginning of the church, but also how God, through his Spirit, wants to continue working in our church to have an impact on our city and around the entire world. And one of the things we do when we gather together, one of the things the church has done throughout history when it has gathered together is to take communion. What began with these early believers continues on today as Jesus has commanded his followers to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so we're going to take communion together this morning. One of the things we're doing is we are connecting ourselves to this Jesus movement that began as this small Jewish sect. When we take the bread and the cup, we will together rehearse the gospel and remind ourselves of the reality that Jesus died so that we could live. His body was broken so that ours could be healed. His blood was shed so that we could be washed clean. So I'm going to invite you forward in a moment to come and take the elements. And we'll have bread and we'll have the cup here available to you. And when we take the bread, one of the things we're reminded of is that Christ's body was broken for us. His body was broken for us. He took our sin upon himself on the cross so that we could have life. And his blood was shed. And in the shedding of his blood, he forms a new covenant with his people. And one of the things we also see in Jesus is not only does he take our sin, but he gives to us his righteousness. God sees us differently because of Jesus. And so when we take the bread and the cup, we want to remind ourselves of the reality of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Paul, when he gives instructions to the church at Corinth, he calls them to examine themselves before they come and receive the elements. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. This is a great time for you to take a moment to examine yourselves, to consider, is there unrepentant sin in my heart that I want to repent of today? Is there anxiety that I want to give to the Lord? Is there something happening in my life that I want to entrust to him? And then, after you've taken a moment to examine yourself, the beauty of the gospel is that we can rise knowing that in Christ there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, the scriptures tell us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so take a moment to examine yourself and then come forward and take the elements. And I'll say this as well, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, this table is not meant for you. And I don't say that to be exclusive, but the bread and the juice, they cannot save you, and we don't want to deceive you in that way. And also, if you have not trusted in Christ's broken body, the bread doesn't make sense to take. If you've not trusted in Christ's shed blood, the juice does not make sense to drink. If that is you, as much as we invite believers to examine themselves and their sin in this moment, if you have not trusted in Christ, I'd invite you to do the same, to ask yourself, why have I not? Why have I continued to reject him and say no to him? This is a time for you to examine yourself as well. And so practically, here's how this is going to work. I'm going to pray for us here in a moment, and the team's going to come up and lead us in some worship. And as they play this first song, please come forward and grab the elements. We have four stations. There are two on either side of the room, and there are two up front. Come and get the elements, and then return to your seat, and I will lead us in a time of taking them together. So don't take them on your own right away. Consider, pray, call to mind the gospel message, and I'll invite us to take those elements together. If you're gluten-free, there is a gluten-free option up on this table, so come over here. If you are unable to get up or would rather not, just raise your hand, and someone will be coming around and bring the elements to you, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your gospel. We thank you for your broken body and for your shed blood. We thank you that in you we have the hope of resurrection. And as we read even this morning, this early church that's being birthed here, right, as we read it on these pages, God, as you form your church through the power of your Spirit, God, we are thankful that we have the joy of participating in this movement. We thank you that through Jesus you form us as people, as a church. And Lord, would the reality of the gospel shape our identity as a community and then inform all of the way that we live? And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. And as we take communion together, would we be reminded of the truth of the gospel? So we thank you, Father, and pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.
Last week, I shared with you that my prayer for us as a church this year is inspired by a prayer that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3. And I've summarized it in two ways. My prayer is that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and that our church would radiate with the glory of God in Christ. So I want to read this passage from Paul. Let this be our benediction for us this morning. Receive these words as a prayer. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.